Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 15 stands in stark contrast to Psalm 14, where in Psalm 14 we saw the fool who denied the existence of God and the call of God upon his life. And here in Psalm 15 we have a man seeking after God, seeking after fellowship, wanting to be intimate, to experience that communion that we know God so seeks with us. And so the question is, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It brings us, first of all, face to face with the reality that some do and will experience fellowship with God, while others will be cast out. There are those who are in fellowship with God tonight. I pray that everyone who's here in this room, as we examine God's Word, is walking in accordance with it and is in fellowship this evening. But there are those who hear the Word and deny it, that hear the Word and refuse it. And so he's going to give us a picture here, an answer to his own question, who may abide and who may dwell? The answer really, first and foremost, is a description of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For no man except Jesus Christ ever really walked uprightly and worked righteousness and spoke the truth in his heart and never backbit with his tongue. And you can read Psalm 15. And you can really see this as a description of Jesus Christ. Even as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13 before, and we've seen the beautiful description of love there, and we've talked about the reality that you could insert Jesus' name into that passage with no problem. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus, all of those things it has to say about love, Jesus meets them. And here, Jesus perfectly portrays for us, in a man, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, he perfectly portrays for us what the psalmist is telling us a man must be in order to have fellowship with God. Jesus was able to say, I do always those things that please the Father. The scripture says he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The occasion of this psalm is an interesting one. Most commentators agree that this was written after the failed attempt to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. And you may be familiar with that. David sought to bring the ark and the blessing of the ark, God's presence, who dwelt there in between the cherubim over the ark, back to the city of Jerusalem. And in the book of 2 Samuel, in fact, we might turn over there for a moment, 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find the children of Israel seeking to do a very good and godly and right thing, but they're not doing it in a good and godly and right way. In fact, their first attempt fails, and Uzzah, who seeks to steady the ark as it begins to fall, is struck dead for touching the ark. His death was due to two things: disrespect and disobedience. God had made it real clear that the ark of his covenant, the symbol of his visible presence, was never to be touched by human hands. And when they built it, they made long poles that would go through these rings that would lift it up and carry it from place to place, and the priest were to cover it, so no one ever saw it except the high priest, and only he one time a year, and no one was ever to touch it. Well, the Philistines had had the ark, and they were moving it around on carts and doing whatever they wanted with it with no real repercussions. So when David sought to bring it back, he copied the manner of the heathen. He copied what the Philistines had been doing. On the way, the ox stumbled. And when the ox stumbled, the ark began to fall. Uzzah put out his hand and he was struck dead. And the result of all this, in verse 8 of chapter 6, we're told, is David became angry. In verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David was angry, first of all, and then he was afraid. And it was his sin of not really checking out and being obedient to what God had already revealed that caused the death of Uzzah. So David decided not to move the ark to Jerusalem, to the city of David, but instead he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David goes up again. This time he brings back the ark in accordance with the word of God and has no trouble bringing it back. He runs into some trouble with his wife as he dances before the Lord, and you know she gets all uptight over that whole situation. And you can read through that story later, and I'd encourage you to do so. But the occasion of David's writing here then is that he has realized that God is a holy and righteous God. And he begins to cry out, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? How can a man have fellowship with God? How can sinful man come into the presence of God, the sinless one? So we find the answer to this question not really here in Psalm 15, but we find here in Psalm 15 a description of the man who has found the answer to the question. The answer to the question as to who may abide and who may dwell with God is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. True righteousness is imputed. It's never earned. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's unattainable apart from that which Jesus does for us. That which sinful man could never hope for or achieve based on his own merit, his efforts, his good works, is made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 15 is much like the book of James, and we need to understand this, that James teaches us what it means to be a Christian. He doesn't tell us how to become a Christian. And this is not telling us how we can become followers of God. He's not saying, if you'll do this, then you'll be followers of God. Because unless you are already obedient to God and already in relationship with Him, the things that he describes in verses 2 through 5 will be impossible. There is no way any of us are going to walk uprightly or work righteousness or speak the truth in our heart unless we are abiding in Jesus Christ, unless we have put on the righteousness of Christ, unless we are walking with Him. Now, this psalm begins with the word Lord. The word Lord is translated Jehovah in some Bibles. Others say it's Yahweh, that would be better. And in the actual Hebrew, it's a tetragrammaton, and what that means is it's just a four-letter word with no syllables. It's unpronounceable, and they intended it to be that way. They didn't want anyone to know how to pronounce it because they felt that the name of God was too great for men to just go around talking about and using. And so this is our most frequently used word for God in the Old Testament. When you find Lord, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James, whenever you find the letters, L-O-R-D, capital letters, it's always Yahweh, always Jehovah, or whatever the word would be. It speaks of God as the self-existing one, the great I am. When he asks, who may abide, that word for abide speaks of enjoying the protection, the provision, the privileges of a people not their own. The basis of the benevolence cannot be hereditary. It can't be civil rights. It speaks of one who is in experiencing blessings by adoption, if you will. It's the clearest and most accurate way I could possibly describe it. When he's talking about abiding, he's talking about coming into fellowship and experiencing the blessings that really weren't due that person in the first place. Israel experienced such blessings during the time of famine in Egypt. They were brought down to Egypt. It was a time of great famine. Joseph had brought them down, and they were blessed there. Though they weren't Egyptian, though they were later to be oppressed there, for that time, they were blessed. They were abiding there and experiencing the protection and provisions of the Egyptians. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, the scripture tells us that Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to those he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. When we were adopted into the family of God, we began to experience this abiding relationship And the question is, who may abide? It's the one who's been adopted. Though we were dead in trespasses and sin, though we were aliens from the promises and the covenants, God has adopted us into his family. Now, if you understand what adoption is all about, you realize what great privileges we now have. Perhaps some of you have been adopted or have known people who are adopted. There was a story that Don McClure told a couple years back of a young Hungarian boy who had been adopted by a Christian family here in the United States. A true story. And the young Hungarian boy had been a kid who had just been in and out of so many foster homes that he'd come to believe that all these situations were temporal. And so he'd grown up on the streets getting for himself, and finally he was adopted by this fairly well-to-do American family. They brought him over in the airplane. He got here, didn't really speak English, but they tried the best they could to explain who they were, you know, new dad, and here's mom, and this is your brother and your sister. And they took him home and they showed him his room, just a beautiful room, everything he could need in there. They opened the closet and showed him all the clothes and his toys. They took him to the kitchen and showed him the fridge so he knew to get anything he wanted. But this little kid living in that house failed to really understand what adoption was all about. He couldn't really get into his mind that he was going to be there from now on and that everything there was his. And so late at night when everyone was asleep, he'd sneak in the kitchen and he'd get the cheese and he'd get all this different food and meat and stuff, and he'd hide it in the closet. And a couple days would go by, you know, and mom would come in to clean the room and she'd be smelling, what is that stuff? And she'd be looking around, and finally in the closet she'd find the food and she'd bring him out and say, why are you doing this? And the reason was is he could not get a grasp of the fact that he really belonged in this family, that all the things of the family were his. Now, I want to suggest that many of us as Christians live that same kind of Christian experience. God has given us everything that pertains to life. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given us all we need. And yet we continue to live as paupers. We continue to take for ourselves and selfishly try to hold on. We hide all this stuff that just ends up reeking. And God's got to come and say, what is that? You know, let me clean house here. And so when he says, who may abide, he's really talking about who is going to be able to enter into that place of protection and provision, the privilege. And the answer is the one who's adopted. Now, we're going to see what that looks like when we look at verses 2 through 5, but first we have to understand who can possibly live like this. And the first thing is you must be born again of the Spirit of God. You must be adopted into the family of God. You have to know Jesus Christ in a real and personal way. You see, that little boy back in Hungary, when he first got the notification that he was adopted, that didn't mean anything. And even though he was in the States and not quite understanding it, he was able to experience some of the blessings. But when he was still on the other side, all he had was a piece of paper saying somebody wants you and an airplane ticket saying you're going. And for many people, they've gotten the message, God wants me, he loves me. And Jesus is the airplane ticket. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who brings us to the Father. But they've never really taken advantage. They've never gotten on the plane. They've never made the trip. They've never entered into fellowship. They're not abiding. They're not adopted. They're not his children. But he says, who may abide in your tabernacle? The word tabernacle just means your tent, your dwelling place, your home. It was the place where God was dwelling. In the Old Testament, it was called the tent of meeting or the tent of testimony. It's the place where the ark rested. And it's the place where God met with Moses. It's a place where God met with his people face to face and give them guidance and direction. But he says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, the word dwell really means to tabernacle. It's kind of interesting. In the New Testament, in John's Gospel, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or more literally, God was the Word. And in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh. Jesus took on human form and tabernacled or made his dwelling, pitched his tent among us. That's exactly what that phrase means when it says that he took upon human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent that all might fellowship with him, that all might see him, that all might enter in. Who may tabernacle? Who may dwell? Who may settle in your holy hill? Now, whenever we read of the holy hill, We are talking about Zion. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the city of David. It's translated 61 times holy hill and 486 times mountain, this word. But when it's referring to the holy hill, it's talking about that place that God chose to put his name. It became the central place for worship. You remember Jesus talking with the woman at the well. She asked him the question when she perceived that he was religious or perceived that he was a prophet. She said, hey, our fathers say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. And she was right. But some people are saying in Jerusalem, and they were right. She says, what do you say about this situation? And Jesus' answer is profound. He says, listen, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've got to worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where. It matters how. It matters if it's reality. And so he's saying, who's going to enter in? Who's going to abide? Who's going to be in fellowship with God? And what is it going to be like? What is that man going to be like? What is that woman going to be like? How can we recognize them? How can we know if we're abiding, if we're in fellowship? A young man came to Jesus in the New Testament, and he said, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus said, well, try this. Keep the commandments. He goes, which ones? It's kind of an odd question, but Jesus didn't bat an eye at it. He just said, well, love your father and your mother, you know, do good to the... He started listing the ones that dealt with our relationship to our fellow man, honoring father and mother, not doing wrong to not coveting a neighbor's goods or his wife and such. He listed the second table of the law, the things that we have to do with one another. Now, this guy was an intelligent guy, and he was a spiritual guy, a godly man. He said, all these things I've done since my youth, what more do I lack? He recognized there had to be something more than just being good to our neighbors. He recognized it couldn't just be honoring your parents and not committing adultery or coveting your neighbor's goods. He said, hey, if that's all there is to it, I'd be fine. But I know I'm not fine. What else do I lack? In his case, there was one thing. He was breaking the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He was ministering to his neighbor, yes, but he was not loving God. He wasn't putting him first. His problem was he had too much money. I doubt that that's the problem for most of you here tonight, just looking around and, you know, as well as I know most of you. I don't think that's going to be the case, but it's quite possible that there is something that if Jesus were here tonight and we were to say, what more do I lack? That he would say, this is it in your life. And I don't know what that thing would be, but I do believe that Jesus is here tonight and he's able to tell us what it is. He is able to say, this is the thing that you lack. For that rich young ruler, he said, take everything you have, sell it, give the money to the poor and come and follow me. Now Jesus looked at him, we're told, and loved him. He so appreciated the zeal and the excitement and the anticipation for the things that God could do in this guy's life. But it said he went away sorrowful because he had much riches. Hey, don't let there be anything in your life that stands between you and the work God has for you, the love God has for you, the plan God has for you. God looks on the heart. He tests the spirit. He weighs the motives. But men judge us by what we do. They judge us by our attributes, by our attitudes, by our actions. Jesus said it like this. He said, hey, a good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. In John 15, we're told he's divine and we're the branches. We need to understand that severed from him, we can do nothing. And so we can look at our lives and we can say, hey, am I bearing fruit? Am I abiding in the tabernacle of God? Am I dwelling with him in fellowship? Because if I am, I am going to be experiencing his fruit in my life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Such things flow from a life that's connected to Christ. If we're rooted in him, there's going to be fruit. So Psalm 15, as he begins to answer his question, he isn't really telling us the way to come into this relationship, but he is giving us a description of the man who has this relationship. Psalm 15 doesn't describe a means to salvation, but the manner of the man who's already saved. Verse 2 provides us with a table of contents, a description of the man who's abiding in God and bearing fruit for him. And he begins here on a positive note because a real relationship with God will lead to more than not doing evil. It will always manifest itself in doing good. Okay, you remember Jesus said, you know, if a man knows what's right to do, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him that's sin. It's not just that we stopped being a drunkard, or we stop being a dope addict, or we stop, you know, beating up on people, or whatever we used to do. And there are too many Christians with that idea. I talk to them all the time. They come in and out of here like crazy. And you talk to them about where they're at with the Lord right now, and you know what they got to say? They say, I'm not doing that anymore, and I'm not doing that anymore, and I'm not... Their whole life is wrapped up in what they're not doing. And I just want to say, well, what are you doing? I mean, when you take away all the things you used to do as a non-Christian and you don't replace them with something good, you pretty much have a pretty big void there. And I think that's why a lot of Christians are frustrated. Because at least when they were in the world, they were occupied with their sin. And now they know the sin isn't happening, and so they try to cut that out, or they do cut it out, but they don't replace it with goodness. They don't replace it with doing what God would have them be doing. And so the whole life is lived in the negative, what they're not doing. He starts with the positive. And he talks about our walk, our works, and our words. And it is kind of a table of contents. These are the three areas that he deals with. He says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. To walk uprightly means we walk with integrity, sincerely. We walk a lifestyle that witnesses to the fact that we really do belong to Jesus Christ. A life without pretense, without hypocrisy. The word literally means to be blameless. And the New Testament tells us that the leader in the church, or the pastors, or the elders, or those who serve and minister in the church must be blameless. And the reason they're to be blameless is that they're to be an example to the flock, who also are supposed to be blameless. It's not like God's got two groups of people, the ones he separates out for holy living and serving him, and then the ones who just kind of sit around and observe that, the failures of the ones who are supposed to be doing that. But God has called us all to a life of holiness, all to a life of sanctity, all to a life of service. And so he says the first and foremost thing is that the man will be walking uprightly. There'll be a walk with Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, if any man would come after him, the first thing we've got to do is deny ourselves. We've got to take up our cross and follow him. And so the natural man will seek to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but the spiritual man will want to walk blamelessly, will want to walk in sincerity, will want to live a lifestyle that witnesses of the reality of Christ. Then he says he works righteousness. He conforms to God's ethical and moral standards, and that's what that word literally means. When it says he's working righteousness, it means that there is a lifestyle of really being straight. We use that term. It's had a lot of different meanings over the 30 years that I've been aware of it. I don't think I really understood it till I was 7 years old. But it used to mean, you know, that you didn't get loaded. At least that's what it meant when I was a teen. And then after that, it meant you weren't a sexual pervert. I mean, it changed gap, you know, like you were a normal guy or straight guy. But in the Word of God, it simply means that you are walking in obedience to God's word, ethically and morally. You're walking uprightly. You're not a crooked person. Now, this word for righteousness is important because it's used of the Lord. We're told that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and all his works. And it is demanded of his people that we too be righteous, that we too be holy, because he is holy. We're to be holy. It's demanded of his people in judgment. It's demanded of his people in every act of our life that we would walk uprightly and we would work righteousness. And then the third thing he says in verse 2 there is that we would speak the truth, and first of all in our heart. Note that he doesn't talk about speaking to others until he talks about speaking to ourselves. He says the man who is really abiding with God and is going to be able to continue to do that speaks the truth in his heart. It's a life of integrity internally. He's not double-minded, he's not self-deceived, and he's not deceiving others. Remember, the scripture tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What's going on in our mind? What's going on in our heart? That's where we're really at. Merlin Crothers wrote a book called What's on Your Mind that I found really interesting. And he talked about the fact that those things that we toy with and play with mentally come to pass. Those things we dwell on and we plan and we daydream about, they come to pass. Not that we create a reality or any of that nonsense like a lot of people are trying to say today. But it's like what's going on internally eventually manifests itself externally. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, check out what's on your mind. What are you thinking about all day long? If it's something perverse, understand that sooner or later you're going to act out that perverse behavior. If you're always thinking about getting back at somebody, someday you're going to get back at someone. God's saying, hey, the man who is going to abide with him, who's going to dwell with him, will walk uprightly and work righteousness, and he'll speak the truth in his heart. You know, self-deception is the most dangerous and deadly of all deception. Terry and Barry and a couple of the other brothers had opportunity this week to go down and share with one of these Swami gurus. I don't know his name, and so I'm not good at that kind of stuff anyway. But they went down there, and they ended up getting interviewed by the paper. But here is a guy that there can only be two possibilities about him. Either he truly believes that he is who he claims to be, and if that's the case, then he's totally deceived, self-deceived. Or else he's just a con man, and if that's the case, he's totally deceiving everybody that he's dealing with. But those are the only two possibilities. This guy was saying, when Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by the Son, that he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Swami guy that just came to town. He's going around proclaiming that he is the one that is going to bring people to the Father. Now we know the foolishness and the stupidity of that. But here is a man with, I guess they said only about 100 people showed up for that. And praise God. I mean, you know, I just praise God that that few people would show up in a town like Chico, because you could just about expect thousands to show up for any weirdo around here. But most of the people came out, and we prayed before those guys went over the other day. We prayed that God would expose this guy for what he was. And you know what most of the people's comments when they were, what they said, we didn't understand a thing you said. Couldn't really figure, didn't seem to make sense. Couldn't figure out what he was talking about. Well, praise the Lord. Because it is all nonsense and it is all foolishness. But the scary part is that nonsense and that foolishness will lead people right to hell. It's not like it's a little mistake. It's not like a minor slip up to get confused about who's the way, the truth, and the life. About what's access to the Father and how do we get there. That man lacked all three of these. He's not walking uprightly, he's not working righteousness, and he's not speaking the truth in his heart. Terry put together a great little track. It had a newspaper article on one side that had all these interviews with women that this guy tried to put the make on. He said he was trying to cleanse them, if you can get that one. Remember what Jesus said, unless I cleanse you, you have no part in me. Remember that? Well, you know, of course, this guy's got to cleanse them now that he thinks he's Jesus, and only thing is, he doesn't get a towel and wash their feet. He figures he's going to get more involved than that in his cleansing process. And I'm not going to go into detail because I don't need to go in that direction. But this guy was totally self-deceived or totally deceiving others. No matter what, he's deceiving others. But verse 3, because I want to get through this long psalm tonight. Verse 3 describes three things that the man who's in obedience and fellowship, who's abiding, dwelling with God, doesn't do. And it isn't all positive things. There are some things we're not to do. Some people get uptight about that. Oh, I don't like all the rules and regulations in the Scripture. Hey, I love them. I do. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I understand that these are for my benefit. Every time I mess up and don't do what he said, or I do something he warned me against, I find myself in just a mess. And I mean, life is hard enough if you're doing good. Life's hard enough if you're walking in obedience. We don't need to add disobedience to it. But he describes three things the man of God will not do. The one who is truly walking with the Lord will not do. The first one is he doesn't backbite with his tongue. This was interesting because I went to what is, you know, considered one of the best Old Testament lexicons. And I want to do some word studies on these things. And I look up the word and it just says foot. That's all it said. You know, I mean, there are hundreds of references, but the word always was foot. And I was thinking, why did they translate foot backbite? I mean, if everywhere else this word is foot. But what it is, it's talking about the one who goes door-to-door backbiting. I mean, really, that's what it came down to. There was no other possibilities as I looked at the different references and trying to figure it out. It was talking about the person who is running about as a talebearer. Look at Proverbs 25. And the Proverbs are somewhere that you just got to spend time. I don't think you could find any greater wisdom than what you're going to find there. Not in any bookstore, not in any book. Proverbs 25:23 isn't the right proverb. Oh, it is. The north wind brings forth rain. I was looking at 24. And a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. Now we're going to see more, but he's saying one result of being a backbiter is you can count on facing people with an angry countenance. People who are uptight over the things you've been sharing about them. things that are uptight, people that are uptight about how you're representing them. But I want you to look at a couple proverbs about God's response to all this, because all we need is Him telling us it's wrong to know it's wrong. But I want you to see what He thinks of it. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, He says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and I hate." God's saying, listen, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, the evil way, the perverse mouth, the backbiting mouth. I hate. Back in Proverbs 6:16, and you should have this one marked. He gives seven things he says are an abomination to him. Six he hates, and then he says, well, actually, there are seven that make me sick. And of those seven, three of them have to do with sins of the tongue. He says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet swift in running to evil. And actually, that one would tie into a wicked tongue, too, because it's running next door to tell another neighbor because, you know, your husband's on the phone or your wife's on the phone. You got to get that news across town fast. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know, it's important to know what God says about these things. Now, we would expect that God would hate lying, and we would expect that He would hate a false witness, someone who gets on the witness stand and deceives and lies. But when He says, he who sows discord among brethren, hey, He touches home there. We do that. We sow discord among brethren. Whenever we misrepresent someone else, that's what we're doing. Whenever we share something that we heard or something that happened, and we put someone in a bad light in the midst of sharing it, then we're sowing discord among the brethren. And God's saying, I hate that. I hate what it does to the family. I hate what it does to my children. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17. Proverbs 12, 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked will be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. So there from verses 17 through 22, we contrast back and forth the blessings of one who uses his tongue to build up, to encourage, to exhort, to teach, and the one who tears down with that same tongue. He goes on back in verse 3 of our Psalm 15 to speak of the one who does no evil to his neighbor. The word is used to denote harm to another physically, emotionally, mentally. It speaks of any kind of abuse, whether it's verbal, whether it's physical, whether it's threats. He says the man who is walking in obedience to God doesn't backbite and tear down, and he doesn't use any part of his body to emotionally, physically, or mentally abuse any other person. Then he tells us also he refuses to take up a reproach. And I like this one because what it's saying is the one who is walking in righteousness, the one who's in abiding with Christ, who's walking with the Lord, won't receive a slanderous accusation. There's an interesting proverb that says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And it's actually talking about a talebearer. It's probably Proverbs 17. We'll find it. Proverbs, you might want to mark these. Maybe you have marked already. It's not the first time I've ever been over there. Proverbs 17:4 tells us, an evildoer gives heed to false lips, and a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. He's saying what's going on in our heart will be manifested in how we deal with gossip. He's saying an evildoer, someone who isn't walking in obedience to God, he gives heed to false lips. He delights in that stuff. A liar eagerly listens to a spiteful tongue. They just soak it up. They eat it up. They pass it back and forth. Proverbs 26 is going to be the one, 26:20. I think this is a good one. This is a good one to put on the fridge. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. When there's no one to pass on the story, when there's no one who will receive the accusation, it dies there. It ends there. And we need to get better at telling people, that's gossip and I don't want to hear it. That's not right. Have you confronted that brother in that? Because, you know, if someone's offended you, the scripture's so clear to go to them. You're supposed to. You're supposed to deal with your brother, but you don't need to get a consensus or a coalition together. You don't need to get people's opinions as to should I be dealing with this. Yes, you should, but deal with it according to scripture. Go in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore that brother. Tell him your fault between the two of you. Because the one who's walking in obedience doesn't backbite, he does no evil, and he refuses to take up a reproach. He won't receive it, and he won't pass it on. Then in verse 4, we're told that he hates the things God hates. He honors those God honors. And then he honors his own word, even when it cost him. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, and again in 15, he talks about first the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he says, this you've got going for you, as he addresses Ephesus. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then when we got to a later letter, he says, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God does hate. He hates false doctrine. He hates false teaching. He hates those who are deceiving people. And, you know, for my whole life, I've taught that God loves everybody, and I really know that God has that part of him that loves everybody. But I don't have the reference here, so this is homework. Check it out. Go home and check it out. The scripture does say that God hates the evildoers, that he's angry with them every day, that he's sick of that. And so the one who's walking with God hates the things that he hates. But get this, he doesn't just hate it in others, hates it in himself. You see, I got no problem hating sin when I see it in you. But when I look in the mirror, it doesn't look so bad to me. And God is saying, hey, if you want to hate sin, hate it in you first. That's what that whole beam and speck routine's about, remember? As soon as you see the speck, the first thing you should do is check for a beam. Truly. And as soon as you get the beam out and count on it, you've got one there. As soon as you get the beam out, he said, you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother with the speck. But we need to hate what God hates and embrace and love what he loves. The second thing is he honors those whom God honors. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 has a rather interesting thing to tell us. And this is there as God is relating the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, 12, it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. See, there's not only a command to honor your father and your mother, there is a promise that comes along with it that if we honor our father and mother, that is going to prolong our lives. God says, it's going to make your life a little bit longer. There's going to be benefits to obedience, and not as if being obedient wasn't enough. In Romans 13, Paul has this to say in verses 7 and 8. He says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we're to render honor unto the one to whom it's due. A vile person, we're told, is despised in his eyes, but he honors those who fear the Lord, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, when it says he swears to his own hurt, he's talking about the man or the woman that takes an oath and then realizes that that was a mistake. Nevertheless, God says we're to be men of our word, women of our word. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. In the book of Leviticus, he made it clear that no one has to take an oath ever. He doesn't require oaths, but if we make them, then we're obligated to keep them. And I've seen many people get themselves in bad situations by promising to help someone or promising something. One of the reasons we don't take pledges for things we seek to do in our fellowship is because we believe that's putting you under an oath to supply money that you may not ever have. You know, when you're giving someone a pledge card, you're saying, I'm going to give you X amount of dollars for this building project or for this thing or for that thing. And yet you're promising to give them money that if you don't have it in the bank right now, you're just figuring that it's going to come later. And so we'd actually be encouraging you, and understand a lot of churches do this. I'm not picking on them. I'm not patting ourselves on the back. But I do believe that that's what he's talking about when he talks about not being surety for a friend. That word surety means don't co-sign. And isn't in fact that's what people are doing when they make pledges? They're co-signing. They're saying, yeah, we'll cover that loan for you. And then they get laid off. And how do they cover the loan? They can't. And so not only are they failing to meet their vow, their pledge, but then they feel guilty because they know that the church was counting on them and the building's not going up and The whole program's falling apart. God just says, don't even make it. But know this, if you make it, then do it. Be a man, a woman of your word. Some of the hardest things we dealt with in our first years here, first year especially, was people who had been involved in other churches where they'd gotten involved in pledges, and then they'd come over and they'd heard, oh, you don't have to do that. But then in the counseling, they were told, you go ahead and you make that pledge good. You keep on giving. And they really wanted to do something else at that time, you know. But God's word says we're to be men of our word. We honor our word, even when it costs us, even when it's to our own hurt. We swear, but we won't change. Then he says, he who does not put out his money at usury. What this is talking about is charging interest to your brothers and sisters. And the Bible forbade, in the Old Testament, charging interest when a Jew lent to another Jew, said, lend. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament just says, lend and don't even expect to receive it back. You know, just give. He who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. But there is nothing wrong with making a loan to somebody. But he says, don't charge them interest. Now, does that mean banks shouldn't charge interest? Not at all. He's not saying a corporation or a business or someone like that can't charge interest. But he's telling you as an individual, don't get in the loan sharking business, okay? It's not going to work out for you, especially as a Christian. Don't use the resources God entrusts to you as a means to oppress or take advantage of other people, because that ends up being what happens. My dad used to sell cars, and it was one of the hardest things I think he ever did. And I know some other brothers who have sold cars and stuff. But my dad was just a soft-hearted guy, you know. And these people would come in, and they got like three barefooted kids. And maybe they bring them in barefooted on purpose, but, you know, it looks like they didn't have shoes. And they got this old jalopy, and they're trying to buy this other jalopy. Really, it's just a shined-up jalopy because they detail them. And my dad just could not make a living selling cars because he always felt too bad for the people, you know. He just couldn't deal with it. And so I don't know how that really applies here, but he's saying, hey, he's saying, don't put the bite on people. Don't get yourself in a job you can't handle. I'm not saying you can't be a car salesman and be a Christian. I think you can. I think you can, you know, be used there as well as anywhere. Now, lawyer, I don't know. But I think that he is telling us that we're not to put our money out at interest. We're not to take what God has blessed us with and then take advantage of people who are barely scraping by. Then he also says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. These last things have to do, it's interestingly enough, with our money, our finances, you know. And he started out talking about our walk and our works and how we speak or our inner man. And then he kind of got into our verbal contact with other people, how we relate to them. Do we backbite? Do we speak evil? Do we receive accusations? And then it got to how we esteem and honor people. Do we give them the respect they're due? And do we hate sin because God hates it? And then finally gets into the area of finance here in the latter part. And he says, don't take advantage and oppress the poor. And here he says, don't allow yourself to be corrupted from doing justice by bribes. Now, it's a fact that within our legal system, you can go back and you can document, there have been many cases where judges have been caught being bribed. So he is just laying out principles for us as Christians. He's saying, as you as a Christian, there can be no injustice in judgment. Leviticus 19:15 says so. Make no injustice in judgment. Deal with everybody the same. James 2 talks about partiality and discrimination. God talks about hating an unjust weight, where one person, you know, comes in and you charge this, another person comes in and you charge that. He's talking about dealing with everybody honestly and according to justice. The righteous champions the cause of the needy. It's interesting when James wants to describe what pure religion, pure and undefiled religion is all about, he says, visiting widows and orphans in their time of trouble. He says, you want to do something great, something that really impresses God and really has meaning? Go visit an orphan. Pick up some kid and take them out to the park who doesn't have a dad. Or take in some foster kids. Or minister to a widow who's struggling. God says, that stuff's right on. You know why? It's pretty hard to take advantage of any of those people. They have nothing. They're destitute. See, he said, there's not going to be mixed motives in that stuff. This is pure, he says, an undefiled religion. And then he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James said, this is what it's about. Practical ministry. Esteeming every person the same. Not being corrupted. Using your resources to glorify God. Not taking advantage of the poor. And then, back in Psalm 15, David sums the whole thing up by saying, he who does these things shall never be moved. They'll enjoy fellowship. They'll enjoy divine blessing. They'll enjoy security. They will abide in his tabernacle. They will dwell in his holy hill. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm this evening and for just the goodness of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we never open it up, that you don't speak to us, that it isn't practical, that it doesn't hit home and make a difference. And Lord, I just praise you for every heart you've drawn together tonight. And I pray that you would take those things that have been shared, those things from your word and those things that you've placed on my heart, and that you would impress them on each and every one of our hearts. That, Lord, if there is anything that would hinder your work, your will in our lives, that would keep us from walking uprightly, from working righteousness, from speaking the truth, both in our hearts and to others, that, Lord, tonight we'd search our hearts, you would search our hearts, that you would rid us of those things as we confess them to you and as we worship you. Lord, we praise you and love you for the reality of a relationship. And we pray that if there be any among us tonight that have never entered into that relationship, never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that tonight they'd give their lives to you. And if you're here and you've never made that commitment, prayed that prayer, I'd like to give you opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who's not a deceiver, who will never leave or forsake you, who'd never con you, who only has good intentions for your life. If you don't know Jesus in a real and personal way, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high and allow me the privilege of praying with you. And if you'll do that, I will pray with you and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone tonight, you have to pray that prayer, you have to receive Jesus. God, I pray we'd take what you've given us, that we'd apply it to our lives, that we'd pass it on to others. And we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.